Do you have any regrets? This is a time of the year, I think, when we probably begin to think about that. We look back on the year that's passed. For some of us, as we try to write a Christmas letter, always leaving it till the last moment, of course, we think of what we've done in the year, and that tendency to think about regret kind of slips in. Do you wish you'd made better decisions about your life, different choices? Well, of course, we all have regrets in one shape, form, or another, big ones or small ones. And that's because, well, we're human. We are fallible. We make mistakes. And then, of course, we have to live with or sometimes suffer with the consequences. But the message of our text this morning is that God has no regrets. He doesn't ever wish that he could wipe the slate clean and start all over again. He never second guesses his decisions. He decided in eternity past that he was going to save a people for himself by the blood of his own son. And nothing is ever going to change his mind about that. We're going to read again from Numbers this morning, the second oracle of that pagan seer, Balaam. Balaam's Christmas promises, the second of them, is what we look at today, the promise of a great deliverer. I'm going to begin in verse 13 of the 23rd chapter, but before we do, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come to your word as we have acknowledged, your word is to us the holy word of God, written for our learning. So in the collect for the morning, we ask that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so as by the work of your Spirit to be made more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took him to a field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, 'What has God wrought? Behold, a people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain.'" And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you? All that the Lord says, that I must do." And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. This second oracle, or prophecy, we might call it, further describes for us the character of God. All Scripture points us to God, who He is, His character, what He is. And from that, we can understand what He will do and, well, what He will not do. We saw last week that God can't be manipulated. We can't manipulate Him by our own desires or our wishes or our hope fors. And we can't manipulate Him by sinful, magical incantations or curses. God will always keep His promises. He will always deliver His people. What we have in our text this morning is a further progression and development of that theme. God is unchangeable. And since He's promised to bless Israel, well, frankly, there's nothing that anyone can do about it. God will bless His people, and He'll do that by sending them a deliverer. That's the first thing we see in this text. It's the immutable purpose of God. God will deliver us. Of that we can be confident, sure, certain. It's a guarantee, because it's a promise based on His character. Balak is, if nothing, persistent. He has failed in his first attempt to get Balaam to curse Israel, so he moves the seer to another location. A different perspective on the problem might help you to curse them, is his idea. He takes him up on top of Mount Pisgah to the field of Zophim, and from there they can see a great host of Israel encamped below. You will see, he says, only a fraction of them. You see, Balak's thinking is, well, he saw too much the last time, and he wasn't able to bring himself to curse such a great nation. That's why he talked about how many descendants there were and how they were as the dust of the earth. Maybe if I just show him a few people, he will, well, be able to curse them. At least that seems to be his thought. Mount Pisgah is located at the northern end of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that in your mind. And it looks down over the wilderness, the desert. That's where Israel was camped. And apparently it was a location that was eminently suited for all kinds of occult practices. The name itself, the Field of Zophim, has the idea of being the field of the watchers, or those who are performing all sorts of magic and divination. It was, in other words, sacred ground for the pagans. And the pagan deities had apparently spoken there before, or at least they thought they had. And it was hoped by Balak the king that this new location would provide exactly the right atmosphere for Balaam, and that he would kind of get into the mood, and that he would be able then to curse Israel. But it had not been too long before this that on Pisgah's heights, Moses had looked down at the promised land. He had gone there at God's command. And he was told by God that he would not be allowed to cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land with the rest of Israel. You see, Moses, for all of his faithfulness, had disobeyed God. Earlier, they had encamped at Meribah. And Moses had disobeyed. The people had no water, not an unusual situation in the wilderness. And again, they complained, and the text says they quarreled with Moses. You know, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having manna every day and quail come down and being provided water miraculously, you would think they would have learned a couple of things, but apparently not. They complained and quarreled. They had not learned to trust God. We're told that the Lord appeared to Moses and Aaron, and he gave them a command. He said, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And the promise of God is that he would provide water for thirsty Israel. But Moses is angry. He's kind of fed up. 40 years of listening to the same complaints. And he was getting older. He's kind of crotchety, I suppose. And he's angry. And so what happens? Well, instead of speaking to the rock, Moses says this: "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. We often say the ends justify the means. They got the water they wanted, but not so in God's mind. Moses hadn't believed God's word. He certainly hadn't obeyed it. And as a result, we're told he did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of Israel. Instead, Moses' words and his actions had elevated him. He was the authority. Shall we bring water out of this rock? He was the source of the blessing. And so God declares that his punishment will be, "Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." And so there is Moses on top of Mount Pisgah, from an outlook whereby he could see north and south and east and west and see the vast scope of the land that lay before him, the promised land, the land to which he had led the people for 40 years. And we're told in Deuteronomy that Moses pleaded with the Lord to change his mind. "Change your mind, Lord. What I did was wrong, but really, was it that bad? Shall I be denied the pleasures of the promise?" And the Lord said to him, "Enough from you. Do not speak to me about this matter again." But God is ever gracious and merciful. And although Moses did not get to personally walk in the land or enjoy all of its blessings, he saw it. He looked with his eyes upon all that God had promised. He was assured, in other words, that although he himself would not enter in, the people would. God always keeps his promise. You see, Israel's God had already laid claim to the top of Mount Pisgah. Israel's God was the mountain's creator. It was his eternal purpose to bless Israel by giving them the promised land. And so Balaam waited, and Yahweh himself put a word in his mouth and sent him back to Balak. No chance in getting an alternative opinion on the top of Mount Pisgah, because there God had established his promise to Moses. And God's words will not be broken. That is the first thing we see in the text: the immutable purpose. God will deliver us. Well, the second thing we've already sung about, and that's the Emmanuel principle. God will dwell with us. Now, even though Moses wasn't going to be allowed to go up into the land, God was not going to leave his people without a leader. For in that same text in Deuteronomy, he says, "But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." Now, Moses had been their deliverer for 40 years. He had led them out of Egypt. He had led them safely through the wilderness. He had provided for them at God's command and direction. And now, as they stood waiting to inherit that which had been promised, who will lead them if Moses were to die? But a new era was dawning, and God will never leave his people without a leader. And Joshua was now to be their deliverer. He wasn't new to them, but he was to take over first place instead of being second in command, he was now to be the leader. He was to lead them into the land, take possession of it, the very land that God had promised. And so we come to the oracle. What is there in the oracle that speaks to us of this deliverer? Well, it's much like the first. Balak has been given directions by the prophet, the same as before. And then God comes and speaks to Balaam and gives him instructions like before. And Balaam returns to Balak, and Balak, of course, wants to know what was said. And so Balaam answers, and he proclaims God's words once more in an eloquent and impressive poem. But this time, the primary purpose is to rebuke King Balak. The king had assumed that just a change in venue would alter Yahweh's purpose, would enable Balaam to make his curse and to change God's blessing. But Balaam declares the truth that, well, God's not capricious. He is not changeable. He's promised to bless Israel, and Balaam can't do anything to alter God's purpose. There is no one thing, there is no one person that connects God to man. And that's why God can't be manipulated. That's why God himself must provide us with a mediator, someone to stand between, someone to lay hold of us and bring us to God. You see, God is the very opposite of you and me. He is not unreliable. He is never fickle. He never goes back on his word. God is unchangeable. The word in the confession was immutable. God remains the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the great blessing that we call the Emmanuel principle. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Now here's the acknowledgement that Yahweh was Israel's king, and they are prepared to follow him into battle. The Hebrew word that's used here for shout, or sometimes it's translated a battle cry, is of course a military word. It is the alarm that is raised to rally the troops, to prepare them for war. It's found in another familiar passage in the 6th chapter of Joshua, where it is used in description of the fall of Jericho. And on the 7th day, after they had gone around the city 7 times, we read this, "And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat." How ironic. Balak's greatest fear is about to become a reality. His fear of Israel caused him to hire Balaam, curse them and remove them from their God, separate God from people, and somehow I may be able to use this situation and work with it. But Balak's greatest fear, that of being conquered, is a reality, because the people of Israel are ready for the battle to win Canaan. They have a leader, Joshua. They have a God whose purpose is eternal. Nothing will separate God from his people. The immutable purpose of God, God will deliver us. The Emmanuel principle, God will dwell with us. And the third thing is this, it's the irresistible power. God will defeat sin and death. Oh, boasting is always good. You know, give out those words at the beginning of a game, the trash talk that goes on in professional sports. Oh, we're going to just decimate you, wipe you out, or worse things that I can't repeat. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is just, unfounded boasting, were it not for the irresistible power of God. Who can stand and fight with God? Who can fight? Whose arms are long enough? whose legs are strong enough? Who has the skill and the wisdom to stand against God? Israel's God, we're told here in this oracle, is like the horns of the wild ox. That's a very typical Near Eastern metaphor. It was used of gods and kings who were ready to rout and gore their enemies. The wild ox was the largest and the most powerful animal that was hunted by the ancient humans. It was much to be feared, as the musk ox is feared in Africa today for the same reason. They're immense. They are strong beyond imagination. And so the ox, the wild ox, became for the peoples of the ancient world a symbol of brute strength and even majesty. You see, Israel's in no danger. The power of Israel's God is like that untamable animal with its mighty horns. And Israel's also like a lion, Balaam says, ready to pounce and devour its enemies. Israel is frequently pictured as a lion in the Old Testament. When Jacob blesses his sons just before he dies, he describes his son Judah as a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares arouse him? You don't go poke a lion, even if he's on the other side of bars. Who would dare arouse a lion? Who would try to walk up and pet a wild oxen? This is Israel's God. They are metaphors that we probably would not use to describe strength and power and majesty, but they were quite meaningful to the people of the ancient world. And this is the God who is dwelling with Israel. The Emmanuel principle. This is the God that is empowering them to defeat their enemies. God does not just send Israel out and say, well, there's some big cities and there's some terrific armies. There's some giants too, by the way. And I hope things work out for you. But God goes with them. It's no accident that our Savior is described in the book of Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered. And we also read that he is worthy to open the scroll, the book of life. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. The one who comes with power and great glory. The one before whom no one can stand. We read our Psalter earlier. The Lord is the one who prepares my hands for war, strengthens my fingers to pull back the bowstring. Then immediately, the psalmist recognizes that it's God that goes before him. He might have the skills. He might have the training. He might know all the proper military moves to make. But it is God who is his deliverer. We almost have to laugh at part of this oracle when we hear Balaam's statement, "For there is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel." Those are the very techniques that he'd been hired to exercise. That's why he was there. They were the secret arts. They were designed to lift the veil from the future so that you could see what was going to happen and then manipulate God to change what he had planned. They were used for one's own benefit too, by the way. That's certainly Balak's intent. He wanted to curse Israel to their hurt so that God would not care for them. He's exerting what he thinks is the power of the seer so that God will allow him to curse his own people. But those things proved powerless against Israel's God. Because you and I can be assured, as Israel should have been, that no one can manipulate God. No one can force God to bless or to curse. He is sovereign. God does whatever he pleases, and his purposes will never change. At the close of this second oracle, we find Balak responding again with incredulity. He's had enough. He wants cursing, and all he gets is blessing. So he tells Balaam, just be quiet. Don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut. No cursings, and certainly no blessings. But of course, Balaam gets in the last word. He's got to defend himself after all. He's still hoping, I think, for his paycheck. Did I not tell you all that the Lord says? That I must do. We ought to be at least a little encouraged by that, because even this pagan seer, even this prophet from another land, who considered that there were many, many gods, all of whom he could work out his magic to complete his purpose, even this pagan prophet realizes that he could only obey. That when Israel's God was concerned, he could only declare what Yahweh had declared to him. You see, Israel's God is too powerful. It's God's power that gives Balaam the ability to speak and the right to speak. And he's going to go on and he's going to declare great things in the next two oracles, things that would happen to Israel in the future. He is, in a sense, saying to Balak, it's wise not to antagonize Israel. They will soon be your neighbors. The prophet Samuel may have had Balaam's oracle in mind when he says of God, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regrets. Balaam and Balak had spent their lives worshiping and dealing with capricious pagan gods. Gods that could be manipulated, bring the right sacrifice, mutter the right incantation, and the God will change his mind. But God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is different. He can't be taken advantage of. Yahweh cannot be handled. And for Israel, that truth is both encouraging and comforting. The Lord had promised Abraham that his descendants would come up out of Egypt and that they would receive for their own the land of Canaan. God had promised to be with them. He had promised to be their deliverer. And God does not deceive us. He does not go back on his promises. There were many deliverers for Israel. After Joshua, there were judges. There were prophets. Were priests and kings. However, they looked for the ultimate deliverer, the one who was to come, the one of whom the Apostle Paul writes, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who's the promised deliverer? The Moses, the Joshua, the judges, the kings? Yes. But deliverer with a small d. The great deliverer was yet to come. Jesus, God's Son, who comes to earth from heaven, to be born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. Jesus, the promised Messiah, who gave his life as a ransom for many by dying on Calvary's cross. Jesus, the deliverer who was raised again from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has promised to come again and to deliver you and me from the wrath to come. The deliverer of whom Balak speaks in shadow, in foretelling, is Jesus. He alone, the Lion of Judah, he alone with the strength and the majesty that was necessary, he alone able to fulfill the promises of God, is the one who comes and offers himself to us. And for that we rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day for your goodness and mercies to us. We confess that we have many regrets as we look back at our lives, choices made, wishful thinking of what might have been. We confess, Father, that our lives are in your hands and that you are the only one who knows the end from the beginning. And so we would entrust our lives to you. We entrust our decisions, good ones and bad ones, to you. We entrust our condition to you, whether we're struggling or gliding along with glee. May in all these things, may we find you to be the unchangeable God who always keeps his promise. For this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.